Welcome back to the Deep Dive. This is where we really love to unpack fascinating sources and, you know, find those insights that maybe you haven't considered before. And today we're getting into a really powerful, pretty ancient concept. It's often called spiritual warfare. And part of that is this intriguing idea of the armor of God. So our deep dive today, it really centers on a key passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. But we're also pulling in some really important insights from 2 Corinthians, James, and 1 Peter as well. Our mission really is to get beyond just the surface level. We want to pull out the practical, maybe even surprising, bits of knowledge from these texts. The goal is to help you feel genuinely well-informed about a concept that's what's resonated for centuries, hasn't it? And it still shapes how people think about struggle and resilience today.
Absolutely. And to really set the stage here, it's so important to grasp the depth of what these passages are actually describing. The struggle that Paul talks about here, he's very clear, it's not against flesh and blood. Mm. So we're not primarily talking about, you know, physical fights or arguments with other people. Instead, it's framed as being against these unseen spiritual forces of evil. Now, for listeners who might be less familiar, you could think of this as facing, well, intangible negative influences, maybe unseen energies or destructive thought patterns, even systemic pressures, you know, things aiming to sow discord or fear or despair. It's really about understanding that some of the deepest battles we face aren't visible, but they feel very real. So we're going to break down each piece of this metaphorical armor. We'll discuss what each bit represents, moving beyond the literal image to its broader meaning.
That reframing is, wow, yeah, that's really insightful. Shifting from flesh and blood to something unseen. And we'll definitely explore why this ancient idea might be, well, incredibly relevant to the challenges you face today. How it gives us a framework, maybe, for what it means to really stand firm.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, how we tap into a strength that feels, you know, beyond just ourselves, what it means to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So, okay, let's start right there with that very first directive.
Indeed. Yeah, Ephesians 6, verse 10, it sets the tone right away. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power.
What's fascinating, I think, is that it immediately grounds the source of strength outside of ourselves. This isn't about just, you know, gritting your teeth and trying harder. It's about drawing on something greater, an external power.
Right. A different kind of energy source almost. And then verse 11 gives us that clear action. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's proactive, isn't it? A preparation, not just waiting around. Exactly. It's a call to prepare. And then verse 12 gives that crucial clarification we just touched on. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is where that core idea of spiritual warfare really takes shape. It's an unseen battle. And these heavenly realms, they aren't necessarily talking about like a physical place up in the sky. It's more about a non-physical dimension where these forces operate, influencing thoughts, systems, atmospheres, you know.
That distinction feels incredibly key. So for someone listening who maybe instinctively thinks of struggle in purely physical or interpersonal terms, how does understanding it as this unseen battle fundamentally change things? What kind of actions does that perspective call for?
Well, it changes pretty much everything, doesn't it? If you think you're fighting flesh and blood, you might resort to, well, fleshly means, aggression, maybe arguments, manipulation. But if the real struggle is unseen, then your tools, your weapons, they also need to be non-physical. It calls for discernment, for mental resilience, a whole different kind of defense strategy. And that's exactly why verse 13 repeats the instruction. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. It's about cultivating this this unwavering resilience so you can remain standing even after facing these significant invisible challenges.
Cultivating unwavering resilience. That's a really powerful way to frame it. Okay, so then the passage starts detailing the armor itself. Verse 14 kicks it off. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk the belt of truth first. What's the practical nugget there? Is it more than just, you know, don't lie?
Oh, much more. Beyond just basic honesty, the belt of truth is presented as foundational. It kind of holds everything else together. Think about an ancient Roman soldier. That belt was essential. It secured his tunic, held his sword. Spiritually speaking, it seems to imply this active, unwavering commitment to discerning what's real, especially in a world full of, well, misinformation, and maybe even self-deception. So it's not just about knowing facts, but about your method for seeking and holding on to truth. It prevents manipulation, internal biases, from undermining your core stability.
Ah, I see. Truth is the stabilizer, keeping you steady against all the pressures, internal and external. That makes a lot of sense. And then the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, so that protects the vital organs, right? What does righteousness protect us from in this spiritual sense?
Exactly. And think of righteousness here maybe less as perfect, flawless behavior, and more as a state of moral alignment, integrity. This breastplate provides this deep inner defense. It's a resilience that comes from knowing you're acting with integrity, aligned with your moral compass. So it helps disarm those internal attacks, you know, guilt, shame, self-condemnation. And it also can diffuse external accusations or manipulations that might otherwise make you feel vulnerable. It's like an unshakable sense of worth derived from, well, right living.
So it's not just about avoiding doing wrong things, but actively being aligned with what is right. That's fascinating. Verse 15 then adds, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. When I think of feet, I think movement, stability. What does this readiness mean?
It's really interesting. Roman soldiers, yeah, they were known for conquest, but they relied heavily on these incredibly sturdy sandals, sometimes with hobnails, for stable footing and long marches. So spiritually, this readiness for peace, it isn't about aggression. It's not a weapon in that sense. It seems to be about being so firmly grounded in this message of peace, the gospel of peace, that you're always ready, ready to move, ready to stand firm, ready to engage the world. But not with hostility, instead with a message that fundamentally changes the conflict itself. Your very presence, if it's rooted in peace, shifts the dynamic.
Wow, that's a powerful image. Peace is the foundation for movement and engagement, not just like passive stillness. Okay, then we get to verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now that is a vivid image. Flaming arrows, it sounds like a very dynamic defense. What are these flaming arrows supposed to be in, say, our modern experience?
Yeah, it's dynamic, isn't it? The shield of faith, it acts like an active barrier. It deflects specific targeted attacks. In a modern context, you could think of these flaming arrows as maybe doubts. Doubts that try to burn away your confidence. Or maybe cynicism that undermines hope. Despair that whispers lies about your worth, or even outright temptations trying to ignite destructive desires. So faith here isn't just passive belief. It's portrayed as active trust, conviction. It allows you to actually deflect these specific fiery attacks on your mind and spirit.
Active trust against targeted attacks. That's powerful. Okay, and verse 17 gives us two more pieces together. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation, protecting the mind. That seems pretty intuitive, right? Our thoughts, our beliefs, they feel like crucial battlegrounds.
Oh, absolutely crucial. The helmet of salvation, it isn't just about, you know, believing you're saved in a future sense. It's about protecting your entire cognitive framework right now, your worldview, how you see yourself, your hope, protecting it from corrosive thoughts or ideological attacks that might chip away at your sense of identity and purpose. It really safeguards that foundational understanding of who you are and where you stand. And then you have the sword of the Spirit, which is explicitly identified as the word of God. This one's unique. It's the only piece of the armor described that's primarily offensive. It's an active tool, not just for defense, but for actually engaging and dismantling those spiritual forces we talked about earlier.
That is interesting because, you know, a soldier has a shield for defense, sure, but they rely pretty heavily on their weapon for offense, for pushing back.
Mm-hmm.
What does it tell us about this spiritual warfare that the main offensive weapon is described as the word of God?
It's a really profound statement, I think. It signifies that the real power in this framework lies not in physical might or aggression, but in truth, wisdom, divine revelation. The word of God here isn't just referring to like scripture verses necessarily, although that's part of it. It represents objective truth that can cut through deception. It exposes falsehoods. It effectively dismantles those strongholds of thought, you know, those entrenched negative beliefs or arguments that can keep us feeling captive. It's about speaking and applying truth strategically, actively.
That really does bring a new dimension to it. Okay, and finally, verse 18 kind of wraps up the whole armor description with a crucial ongoing action. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So it's not just about having the gear, right? Prayer is presented as essential, continuous.
Yes, it really emphasizes that all these individual pieces, the belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword, They're empowered, they're integrated, they're made effective through this constant communication, this reliance on that ultimate source of strength mentioned back in verse 10. It's not just tacked on at the end, it's like the very breath that animates the entire defense system.
Right, okay. So we've laid out this really comprehensive armor from Ephesians. But as you said, it's important to remember this isn't just an isolated idea in one letter. Other ancient texts seem to resonate with this concept of non-physical struggle and defense. So let's see how those other passages we mentioned from 2 Corinthians, James, 1 Peter, how they add maybe different facets to this whole framework.
Exactly. They really flesh it out. For instance, you look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. It directly echoes this idea of non-physical warfare. Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." Quote, "On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient." So it goes beyond just saying our weapons aren't physical. It tells us what they do. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And those strongholds seem to refer to these entrenched patterns of thinking or belief systems that limit us or oppose truth. It's about confronting deceptive arguments, even taking our own thoughts captive.
That sounds incredibly practical, actually. It suggests that even our internal thought life is, well, a kind of battlefield, and that we have tools to actively engage with what's going on in there. And then James 4.7 gives us a really clear, almost simple directive for action building on this. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's not just passive defense again, is it? It's active resistance, and it claims there's an immediate consequence.
Absolutely. It speaks to the efficacy of wearing this armor, of taking this stance. It's not just about enduring blows. It's about an active, confident posture. When you stand firm, armed with truth and faith, and you actively push back against those unseen negative influences, the text assures us they will retreat. It's about leveraging your position of strength, essentially.
That's quite a promise, isn't it? And then 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, it gives both a sober warning and another call to vigilance. It ties it all together nicely. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Okay, it brings it right back to that idea of standing firm, but with this, wow, this vivid predatory image. What does be alert and of sober mind add to our understanding here?
Well, it emphasizes maintaining the state of vigilance, recognizing that these unseen forces or influences aren't always obvious or loud. Like that prowling lion image suggests, they might look for vulnerabilities, moments of weakness, maybe complacency. So being alert and of sober mind means not being spiritually or mentally, you know, intoxicated or distracted. It means being clear-headed, discerning, prepared to identify and then resist the subtle ways these influences might try to devour your peace or your integrity or your hope. It just reinforces that active, steady posture we've been discussing all along.
So, okay, we've journeyed through Ephesians 6.018. We've really tried to ground ourselves in that core message. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, and this call to put on the full armor of God. It really is a whole framework, isn't it? For resilience, especially when facing those unseen pressures.
It really is. And we've seen how each piece of that metaphorical armor contributes something vital. You have the belt of truth as that foundational piece for discerning reality, maintaining integrity. The breastplate of righteousness for that deep inner protection, resilience against guilt or accusation. Then the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, providing that grounded, stable footing to move forward with a message that actually changes the conflict. Then, of course, the shield of faith, dynamically extinguishing those flaming arrows of doubt, despair, temptation, safeguarding the mind, the worldview, your identity with the helmet of salvation. And finally, that unique offensive tool, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, used to dismantle deception and take thoughts captive. And all of it, as we said, underpinned and activated by all kinds of prayers and requests in the Spirit. It's quite a system.
Yeah, it really is. And as we touched on, those supporting passages from 2 Corinthians, James, and 1 Peter, they just beautifully reinforce and kind of expand on these core ideas. They reminded us, didn't they, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have real power, divine power, to demolish these strongholds of thought. That actively resisting challenging forces leads to them, well, fleeing, according to James. And then we're called constantly to be alert and of sober mind against subtle pressures, always standing firm in the faith. It really is a comprehensive approach to what's described as an invisible battle.
Mm-hmm. And all this, I think, it raises a really important question for you, the listener, to maybe ponder. Given that these struggles are described so clearly as not being against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, however you interpret that, whether it's external entities, unseen negative influences, or even just powerful internal patterns of thought, what does this concept actually change about how you perceive or maybe prepare for the unseen challenges in your own life? How might understanding it this way shift your approach to standing firm when that day of evil, as Ephesians puts it, inevitably comes?